Dr. Paul Chamberlain, he's the director of the Institute of Christian Apologetics at Trinity Western University in British Columbia, Canada. He was a student of mine at Bible College in the mid-70s. And his newest book is called Why People Stop Believing. Why People Stop Believing. And in it, he grapples with the reasons why many people who were once devout are bidding farewell to faith. Some have had traumatic experiences. They have a sense of being let down by the church or let down by God. Some have had moral failure and they've battled to feel that they could ever be forgiven and accepted back into the Christian community. Some speak of unresolved questions that ate away at their confidence in the truth. Now, genuine faith has always been under fire. It's always been a battle for Christians to stay true to Christ and to the Christian faith. It is that way right from the beginning. Pressures, problems, persecution, doubts lead to many people faltering in their faith. And this reality has led me to want, in my last message to you as your senior pastor, to try to help you know how to stand firm in the faith. Because don't think it couldn't happen to you. Now, I'd like you to turn in the Word of God. If you have access to a Bible near you, most of you do, some of you may not, but turn in the Bible or turn on your Bible if you have it on the phone to Philippians in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4. Someone give me a page number. 188. Okay, good. I brought my church Bible back to the church from home, so that's why I don't have the number. Make sure you return everything. Don't steal stuff. That's good. Okay. Philippians chapter 4. The church in the city of Philippi in Greece, in modern day northern Greece, was founded by the Apostle Paul. You may remember that while he was in Asia, one night he was given a vision, and in the vision he saw a man from Macedonia, that northern area of Greece, and the man said to him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And assured that that was a call to him from God, he went across to Macedonia. And the first city that he went to was the city of Philippi. He preached the gospel there. You can read the story in Acts chapter 16. He preached the gospel there. People came to faith in Christ. A church in Philippi was formed. He spent some time with them before he needed to move on. But during the time that he spent with that church, he grew to love the people in the church very, 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 very much. And later, when he was a prisoner in Rome, he wrote a letter to the church. And you can't read the letter to the Philippians without realizing that Paul deeply loved this church and they deeply loved him. And an example of his affection for the church is seen in chapter 4, verse 1. Look at the text with me. He says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." Another translation has, "my joy and the reward of my work." My brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, That is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. See, because he loved them, he was deeply concerned that they stand firm in their faith in the Lord. And so he wrote to them to tell them how to do that. That is how, he says, that's how you should stand firm in the Lord. And as I leave you, my deep concern, because I love you, because I long for you, I have grown to love you. I've been here a lot longer than Paul was in Philippi. My deepest concern is that going forward, each of you who's part of the Rosebank Union family would stand firm in the Lord. That if I bumped into you in the promenade in Umhlanga 5 years from now or 10 years from now with my cane or in my wheelchair, and ask you, how are you doing? I would discover that you are standing firm in the Lord. Nothing would give me more joy than that. And so I want to tell you how to do that. No, I want God's word to tell you how to do that. I don't have anything to say that's worth you waiting for. But God's word can tell you how to stand firm in the Lord. And the therefore of verse 1 points back to chapter 3, verse 1. In fact, chapter 4, verse 1 is the obvious conclusion to chapter 3. Paul wraps up chapter 3 by saying, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how, in other words, what he has just said in chapter 3, that's how you stand firm in the Lord. Now, that they're standing firm in the Lord was under threat is clear from chapter 3, verse 1. So look at chapter 3, verse 1 with me. He says, finally, he's only halfway through the book, and yet he says, finally. And sometimes preachers do that. We're halfway through the message, and we say, finally. Remember a little boy saying to his dad, what does it mean when a preacher says, finally? Dad says, nothing. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Now you know why preachers repeat themselves. It's no trouble for me to say the same things to you again. What I'm going to say this morning, you've probably heard before. In fact, I guarantee that you've heard it before. But I'm going to say it again, so that it can be a safeguard for you. Now, why did these believers in Philippi need safeguarding? What threats were they facing that put them at risk of falling? Well, there were two. There are two that are mentioned in chapter 3. The one is false teaching, and the other is their own spiritual laziness or lack of discipline. And those are two threats that they faced. And so Paul says, I'm writing this to safeguard you so that you will stand firm in the face of threats. And those threats we still face today in the form of false teaching, a watered-down kind of a gospel, maybe different false teaching to the kind that they faced. But there are other threats that we face. We face the threat of our own spiritual laziness. That remains a threat always. And then there's the subtle and sometimes not so subtle pressure to question and even abandon beliefs regarded by modern society as old-fashioned or intolerant. And you face that pressure the moment you open your mouth in the workplace and declare that you're a Christian and start trying to talk about Christ. You face that. This is passé. This is old-fashioned. Not for today. That's a threat. There's a struggle to believe that a good God would allow good people to suffer. And some people wobble and fall because they struggle with that. The temptation to sin, particularly sexually, with the increased accessibility of pornography, is a modern-day threat. And the Christian landscape is littered with men and women who have fallen down and can't get up from that attack. And then probably one of the biggest threats, and this is a big threat in Sandton. This is a big threat in the northern suburbs of Johannesburg. One of the biggest threats to our Christianity is the good life. Pleasure, leisure, materialism. I'm more afraid of that for Rosebank Union than I am of false teaching. Your pastors and elders will be very quick to sniff false teaching. But the good life is what leads to many believers falling by the wayside. So all of these and more are threats, and so we need to know how to stand firm. And so the apostle in chapter 3 tells us that three things are essential if we're going to stand firm in the Lord. And he challenges us to follow his example in these things. And I would hope that by God's grace in these 14 years, I will have been something of an example to you in these areas. I'm not Paul, not by a long shot, but I hope that I have set an example as Paul certainly had for the Philippians. And he shows us first by his own example that to stand firm, we need to hold on to the gospel of justification by faith alone. Christians in Philippi were under threat from a group of false teachers who became known as the Judaizers. They kind of followed the Christian evangelists and missionaries around. They were devout Jews who were prepared to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But they thought that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they needed, in addition to believing in Christ, to obey some of the Mosaic laws, and particularly the men needed to be circumcised. And so after Paul left Philippi and left this healthy, robust, but young church, these Judaizers came along with their message, and their message was essentially Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus some of the Old Testament laws, Christ plus works. And Paul's utter disdain for this group and their sinister teaching is clearly seen in chapter 3, verse 2. Look at the text. He warns the Philippian believers against them using rather strong language. He says, "Watch out for those dogs. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Not very politically correct. Not very tolerant. He says, watch out for them. He calls them dogs. People who do evil, mutilators of the flesh. Guys who went around with their little penknives wanting to circumcise people. Oh, yes. Another one for the belt. And then he contrasts them to himself and other true believers by highlighting the marks of a real Christian. He says, for it is we, not them, not those who wanting you to be circumcised so they can glory in another convert. For it is we who are the circumcision. It is we who have been inwardly changed, made different, set apart. It is we who are the circumcision, and then he lists some of the distinctives of a true Christian. We who worship by the Spirit of God, or serve God by the Spirit. We who glory in Christ Jesus. We who put no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul adds, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. That is a genuine Christian, a person who serves God in the power of the Holy Spirit, a person who glories in Christ Jesus, and a person who doesn't trust themselves in any way for their salvation. Now, with this third mark of a true Christian, Paul launches into a powerful personal testimony concerning the radical transformation that had happened in his life. And he begins by listing seven things he'd previously boasted about and relied on in order to give him acceptance with God. And in verse 5, he highlights his privileges that he had relied on to give him acceptance with God. In verse 6, he mentions his achievements, the things that he had done and was doing to give him acceptance with God. He says, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he lists his privileges. Look at them. Circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law. Of the people of Israel, his roots were traceable right back to the patriarchs. Of the tribe of Benjamin, it was out of the tribe of Benjamin that Israel's first king, Saul, came. It was the kingly tribe. It was the royal tribe, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. A Hebrew boy born to Hebrew parents who spoke the Hebrew language, who followed Hebrew customs. I mean, he was the real deal. Those were his privileges. That was his ancestry. And then he goes on to mention his achievements. He says, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. He was a member of the strictest sect in Judaism. The guys who really knew the scriptures and kept the law. He says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. And the word persecuting is in the present tense, indicating that it wasn't something he did once. It was something he continually did. He was committed to persecuting anybody who wasn't a serious Jew like he was. And then he crowns it off with this. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, he was not saying he was sinless, but he was saying that he kept the law so meticulously that nobody could point a finger at him. He says, that's who I was. What assets. I mean, what a righteous dude. I mean, even the Judaizers that were hassling the people of Philippi, they couldn't claim what Paul claimed. I mean, he was in a league of his own. If anybody could be accepted by God for living a good life, he could be. But one day, as he was on his way to Damascus with authority from the priests to arrest and imprison and even kill Christians, something radical happened to him that changed his whole spiritual accounting system. He met Christ. Look at verse 7. The change is summed up for us there. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever was to my profit, all this stuff, this list, this pedigree, this performance, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And he speaks in financial terms because he previously placed the items in verses 5 and 6 on the profit side of the balance sheet. Here they were, all of them. His ancestry and his attainments. And man, did that look good. But when he met Christ, he moved all that stuff over to the other side, to the lost side. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. That was the radical change that happened to him that day on the road to Damascus. And he now considers none of those things worthwhile in relation to Christ. Christ is the all-encompassing gift that cannot be supplemented. Nothing is needed, nothing else is needed to complete Christ. Notice how he elaborates from verse 8. Read with me, look at the text. He elaborates now and he says, what is more? I consider everything a loss, not just the stuff I've listed. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I mean, he lost his position as a Pharisee. He lost his family. He lost his prestige. He lost his reputation. He lost everything for the sake of Christ. And he says then, I consider them, all that stuff I previously took pride in, he says, I consider them rubbish. I consider them rubbish. The old King James Version reads, I considered them dung. Dung, D-U-N-G. Kind of like S-H, but we won't go there, you know. He says, all that stuff I now consider like a pile of garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from keeping the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So gaining Christ and being found in him meant that he had received the gift of Christ's righteousness that surpassed in comparison to his own old filthy rags of righteousness. He no longer relied on his own righteousness, but on Christ's. And that was what gave him acceptance with God. And that is the only righteousness that gives anyone acceptance with God. It is Christ's righteousness, which is received as a gift by faith. It's the righteousness that comes from God, Paul says, and is by faith. It's a gift. I want to ask you this morning, do you have that righteousness? Have you received that gift? Or are you still relying on a list of your own accomplishments to outweigh your sins in the hope that God will give you the nod and let you into heaven? If Paul couldn't make it, guaranteed you won't. None of us can make it. Until you consider your righteousness rubbish, you face the eternal judgment of God. Until you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you deserve God's judgment because of your sin. There's no protection from divine wrath except Christ's righteousness. And that is received as a gift, not as a reward. And knowing this with absolute assurance, knowing that you are accepted by God because of Christ, because you have Christ, that you're found in Him, knowing that is critical to you standing firm. You can stand firm in the face of temptation. You can stand firm in the face of false teaching. You can stand firm in the face of trials and difficulties and the death of loved ones and unemployment and chaos and carnage and cancer. You can stand firm in the face of anything if you know Christ and if you are found in Him. You cannot stand firm in the face of those things if you're just religious. Religion is not enough. People walk away from religion all the time because it doesn't deliver what they want. But once you have found Christ, Paul says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish because I've got Christ. So to stand firm, hold on to the gospel of justification by faith. Hold on to the fact that if you're a believer, you have been made righteous by faith. Now, second, to stand firm, you must not only hold on, but you must press on. We must press on to know Christ better and better. And verses 10 to 16 bring this out. When I was a student in Bible college in Canada about 50 years ago, I chose Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 as my life verse. And I wrote it in the front of the Bible that I was using at the time. I want to know Christ, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. I wrote that in the front of my Bible. And underneath it, I wrote these words, at any cost. Years later, after I'd pursued Christ for a number of years, and after I'd gone through some really difficult waters, I came across that commitment, that text, and those words, at any cost. I want to know Christ at any cost. I was arrested by that. And I asked myself, was it worth it? Was it worth the cost you've paid so far? It was a no-brainer. Is there anything more wonderful than knowing Christ? Paul spoke of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Don Carson, who preached here a few weeks ago, says, there is nothing better and finer and more enjoyable than knowing Jesus Christ. It's astonishing that when Paul wrote these words in verse 10, I want to know Christ, he had been a Christ follower at that time for 30 years. 30 years. And yet he says, I want to know Christ. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made like Him in His death. 30 years. What it means is, he says, I know Him, but I want to know Him better and better. Don Carson said, if you love someone, then you know that person, at least in measure. But your love for that person ensures that you want to know that person more and more. A good marriage uncovers to the eyes of one spouse more and more about the other spouse as long as that marriage endures. And that's the way Paul views Jesus. Don Carson says, the riches bound up in Him are unending. We will spend all eternity getting to know Him better. We will discover that knowing Him is knowing God. and the exploration is eternal and inexhaustible. And already during our pilgrimage here, it is our delight, as it is our duty, to know Christ better and better. So after expressing this strong desire to know Christ and become like him, Paul admits that he has a long way to go. And he says, I'm determined to keep on going. Look with me at verse 12. I want to know Christ, he says. And then in verse 12 he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, it's obvious that Paul here is employing the image of a foot race. We might call it the tough one. And to press on, he says, requires forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. And that's what you need to do in order to stand firm. You need to forget what's behind. You can't run looking over your shoulder. I mean, you may be able to do it in a little leisurely marathon, but certainly in the 100 meters, if you look over your shoulder, you're dead. You know, that takes 2 seconds off your time. Don't spend time looking over your shoulder, forgetting what is behind. I mean, recall the past blessings, remember the lessons learned, but stop grieving over past sins and stop gloating over past successes. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Constantly strive to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of you. And that word took hold of, it's like a rugby tackle. And I love it when, you know, the All Black wing is heading down and you know he's certainly going to score. And one of our guys just comes in and he takes hold of him. And he just takes him out. Beautiful. Into touch. And he thought he was home free. That's the picture here. I mean, Paul was on his way to heaven with his own good works. And the Lord Jesus tackled him on the road to Damascus, brought him to the dust. He took hold of him. And Paul says, I'm striving to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Christ took hold of him to save him and to make him Christ-like. And Paul says, that's my goal, to be like Jesus, to be conformed to his image. In order to stand firm, you've got to press on to know Christ better and better. I sometimes ask Irene in the morning, how are you doing? And you know what her standard reply is? I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. You know that song? I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. That didn't I could sing. How are you doing? How are you doing? If I asked you, how are you doing? Are you pressing on? Some of you have stopped. Some of you have got sidetracked. Huh. Some of you are stagnant. Some of you are stalled. time to press on. Time to get up, to repent, to forget what's behind, and to strain toward what's ahead. And today's a good day to start. It's a bit like riding a bicycle. If you keep going, your chances are you'll be okay. It's when you stop at the robot, hey, and you know. If you're going to stand firm, you've got to press on to know Christ better and better. And that requires the mundane stuff of being wide awake in public worship and listening to the Word of God, being faithful at communion, where you remember Christ, of practicing kindness and forgiveness and love, for learning to be thankful, requires the personal and disciplined study of the Word of God, singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, being steadfast in prayer, all the old boring stuff. Press on in that. And you will stand firm. Now, one last quick thing. If you're going to stand firm, you need to focus on the hope of Jesus' return. And in verses 17 to 21, Paul encourages these beloved Philippian believers to follow his example and others like him and live according to the pattern that he'd given them. He warns them not to follow some of the fake Christians, and he reminds them of who they are and of their blessed hope. Look at verse 17 with me. He says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers and sisters, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." That's the encouragement. Here comes the warning. "For as I've told you before, and now I say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame, and their mind is on earthly things." They're fake Christians. But then he says in verse 20, look at it, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. And before I'm a citizen of South Africa, and I am proudly South African. I had tons of opportunities to become a Canadian. And now that I have to pay for visas, I kind of regret that I didn't. But I didn't. You know, I'm proudly South African. But before that, I'm a citizen, by God's grace, of heaven. Heaven is my home. Heaven is my destiny. My name is written in heaven's registry of citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that heavenly registry is known as the Lamb's Book of Life. Listen to Revelation, where John has this vision and he says, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On that day, its gates will never be shut. There will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Our citizenship is in heaven. That's what lies ahead. But what now? Meanwhile, Paul says, we eagerly await a Savior from there, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform these lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's our hope. And to stand firm in this world, we must focus on the hope of Jesus' return. We must eagerly await it. We must live in the light of His return. Again this morning, when I opened the curtains in my study, after I'd already been there about 2 hours, because I woke up at 3:30. But when the sun came up and I opened the curtains, looked out on the day, and I said, Lord Jesus, perhaps today, wouldn't it be great, Lord, if you came right now and saved us all this hoo-ha of today? Eagerly awaiting His coming. Don't let this world, if you want to stand firm, you've got to look beyond this world. Don't let this world be the limit of your horizon. Don't spend your life licking the dust, for heaven's sake. You've got to live eagerly anticipating the Lord's return. Why? Because your citizenship is there. And the hope of Christ's return has both a sanctifying and a stabilizing influence on us. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and the reward for my work, that is how you stand firm in the Lord, my dear friends. To stand firm, you must hold on to the gospel of justification by faith alone. To stand firm, you must press on to know Christ better and better. And to stand firm, you must focus on the hope of Jesus' return. If you live those things, you will stand firm. Guaranteed, you will stand firm. I want to pray for you. So let us pray. Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to bring this wonderful Rosebank Union Church family to you. Thank you for the privilege that you've given to Irene and to me to serve you and to serve them over the last 14 years. Lord, you have given us this gift, and we have loved it and are eternally grateful for it. Thank you for our rich history as a church. That from that day back in 1906, on that plot owned by the Rossiters in Illover, where that handful of believers gathered, until this day, you have been a faithful shepherd of this flock. And Lord, for that, I am deeply, deeply grateful. Thank you for all who have served you faithfully in 112, nearly 113 years. Thank you for this present congregation of believers who are part of that rich heritage, all bound together by our love for Christ, all knit together by the indwelling Holy Spirit, all focused outwardly on reaching the world with this saving gospel. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you for Rosebank Union Church. I pray for your blessing on her going forward. I pray for her current pastors and leaders. Pray for the core committee and for the one that will come and stand in my place. Thank you for him. I don't know who he is, but I thank you that you will bring a shepherd after your own heart in your time. I pray for your blessing going forward. Pray that you would do immeasurably more than we could even ask or imagine in this church and through this church. I pray for the outpouring of your Spirit in revival. I pray, Lord, that you would work in such a way that every Sunday would be packed like this. Multiple services, people coming to Christ, people being baptized, people reaching out into Alex, to the poor and to the broken, people going to the ends of the earth as missionaries, people who display the love and the grace of Christ. Oh Lord, you love this church. Bless her, I pray, for the glory of your name. Amen.